We're in Acts 17 tonight, if you go ahead and turn there. Just a quick review to catch us back up to where we are. Paul's on his second missionary journey, where we are right now, traveling with Silas after the dispute with Barnabas over John Mark. They traveled through Asia Minor, and then the Spirit led them over into Macedonia. And so we're picking up after Philippi. And so Paul and Silas are still in the north of Greece, up in Thrace and Macedonia. So she called them to there. Okay, let's read chapter 17, or read the entire chapter, and then we'll have some comments. Acts 17, verse 1. Now when they passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews, and Paul, as his manner was, went in to them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ. And some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Jews a great multitude, and of the chief women not a few. But the Jews which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain loose fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company, and set all the city in an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. And when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, "You that have turned the world upside down, or come hither also, whom Jason hath received." And they all do, contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus. And they troubled the people and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. And when they taken security of Jason and of the other, they let them go. And the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night into Berea, who coming thither went into the synagogue of the Jews. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica, and that they received the word with all readiness of mind, and searched the Scriptures daily whether those things were so. Therefore many of them believed, also of honorable women which were Greeks, and of men, not a few. But when the Jews of Thessalonica had knowledge that the word of God was preached with Paul at Berea, they came thither also and stirred up the people. And then immediately the brethren sent away Paul to go as it were to the sea, but Silas and Timotheus abode there still. And they that conducted Paul brought him unto Athens, and receiving a commandment unto Silas and Timotheus for to come to him with all speed, they departed. Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him, when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews, and with the devout persons, and in the market daily with them that met with him. And certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him. And some said, "What will this babbler say?" Others, "Some, he seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him, and brought him unto Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new doctrine is, whereof thou speakest? Thou bringest certain strange things to our ears. We would know, therefore, what these things mean. For all the Athenians and strangers which were there spend their time in nothing else, but either to tell or to hear some new thing." Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, "Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, The Unknown God. Whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you, God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with man's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men, for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed in the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, that haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Forasmuch then as the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver, or stone, graven by art and man's device. In the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, and others said, We will hear thee again of this matter. So Paul departed from among them. Albeit certain men save unto him and believed, among which was Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. So here we see the three cities that Paul and the team went to, or the team went to and then Paul went to, Thessalonica and Berea, and then Athens. So first they went to Thessalonica, and when they got there, the first thing that they did was go to the synagogue. Again, Paul's normal method of evangelism was to go to the Jews first, and to preach the gospel to them, to preach the Messiah, and then to go to the Gentiles after that. So of course, you'd be preaching to Jews now, and then mostly also a few devout Greeks, as it says, or Greek proselytes. And his message to them was all about the true nature of the Messiah. The Jews had looked to the Messiah as the ultimate general, the one who would come in and conquer Israel's enemies and lift them to a place of prominence again, putting down the enemies of God. So when Jesus claimed to be the Messiah, they thought, of course, well, the timing's perfect to put down the Romans, the ultimate oppressors, the worshippers of false gods, and to make Israel again the seat of his kingdom. Even his disciples thought that he was coming to set up a political kingdom, and they were confused when he kept telling them he had to suffer and he had to die in order to fulfill his mission. And he even had to tell Pilate in John 18:36, he said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence." And Jesus talked a lot about what he called the kingdom of God. For instance, he said, the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed that, when it's planted, turns into a large tree. Or he, speaking of the little children, he said, such is the kingdom of God. And these are things that would have seemed to be, it wouldn't have made sense for a kingdom to be made of children, or for a kingdom to be small and then to grow into something bigger. So he was obviously speaking of a moral kingdom, established by the preaching of the word and by belief in him, faith in him, not by military might or by conquering the nations around them. So then the key problem that the Jews had was their misconception of the Messiah and his mission and his kingdom that he wanted to bring. The first thing Paul had to do was to show that the Messiah had always been promised to come and to suffer and to die. And he did that in verse 3. It says he opening and showing that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead. And then once he had shown that, he could then preach Jesus. In 1 Corinthians 1:23, he said, "But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness." And this was a stumbling block to the Jews that their king would die, that their king would give himself up to death, and to die in a painful, a humiliating way, reserved for criminals, and cursed under the law. And it was foolishness to the Greeks, the same thing, to think that a king would be a king by dying. And yet, Paul didn't just teach the suffering and the death of the Messiah. He taught the resurrection too. That's important because he rose again, and he's a living savior, and he's coming back to fulfill the second part of the messianic prophecies, about judging the world, about setting up his millennial kingdom. So the reaction, just look at the reaction of the Jews and the Greeks there. Some of the Jews believe, but it says of the Greeks, a great multitude believed. These were the ones who were willing to trust Scripture implicitly. They, when he showed them out of the Word, he showed them out of the Old Testament prophecy what the Messiah was to be, and then showed them that Christ's life and death paralleled that. They were willing to take it because they were willing to hold the Word as their highest standard. And I think the reason more Greeks believed than Jews was because the Greeks had already made a conscious decision to turn from their old religion and to turn to the Old Testament, to turn to the law and to turn to the Scriptures. Whereas some of the Jews, it may have just been this sort of tradition that their family had always been in Judaism, and so they'd grown up in it. And so to them it was more a tradition, and it was more what they heard, what people had told them, rather than going back to themselves and looking at the Scriptures and interpreting that and applying that. And so, I think the application for us is, what is it that we hold as the highest authority? do we hold man's interpretation of Scripture higher than what Scripture actually says? In other words, do we believe, do we have convictions based on what we've studied and what we've seen, or do we have convictions based on what some great man has said? And obviously our convictions should be based on Scripture and on what we've studied out. There were those who didn't believe, of course, and they reacted violently to this turning from Judaism and turning to this gospel and turning to this man as the Messiah. And it took hold of several of the Christians, although they couldn't find Paul and Silas, and they accused them of trying to subvert the government, saying that Jesus was a king to rival Caesar. And this wasn't Christ's message. He didn't come to challenge Caesar's earthly power. He came to save his people from their sins. And again, they missed the whole point of the kingdom of the Messiah, the kingdom of God, being first and foremost spiritual and being coming through salvation and not through tearing down a human government. In the epistles even, believers are urged to submit to kings and rulers in everything that they can, where it doesn't contradict Scripture. And the Jews may have been confused by Paul's teaching on prophecy of the future kingdom, because even the believers were confused, and Paul had to use his epistles to clarify some points on the second coming of Christ. So they may have been confused, or they may have just found the accusation that would have been most effective with the authorities to get them kicked out and get them to stop preaching this gospel. In any case, Paul and Silas and Timothy left quietly. A few notes about the church there in Thessalonica that they set up. In his epistles, Paul had many good things to say about them and very few corrections. The epistles were mostly encouragement and exhortation to continue strong and very little reproof. For instance, in 1 Thessalonians 1, 7, and 8, it says, "You were examples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia, for from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to God word is spread abroad." And on, Paul praises them continually for their faithfulness and their love and their patience and their work for Christ. Another thing, they continued to suffer persecution even after the team left. In 1 Thessalonians 2, 14 and 15, Paul said, "You also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews, who have persecuted us." So, the persecution of the Jews didn't end once the team left. They continued to persecute the Christians. And another thing, as I said, the epistles to the Thessalonians have a heavy emphasis on the second coming of Christ. It's mentioned over and over and over again. And it's interesting that that's what got the team kicked out of Thessalonica, was the preaching of the second coming of the kingdom of Christ. So that's Thessalonica, and then they move on to Berea. And in Berea, they went to the synagogue first again, and the Berean Jews received their message eagerly, and they went back for themselves to the Old Testament prophecies to find out more, to find more parallels between the Messiah and Christ, to see if it really was true, or again, if it was just a great man's interpretation of Scripture. And we can fall into the trap of taking man's opinion and man's interpretation as fact and as the truth and as the absolute standard for what the Word says. And there are times that men are wrong. And so we need to watch out for that. And we need to study the Word on our own, to develop a general idea of Scripture. You know, sometimes somebody will say something and you can't think of why, but it just sounds wrong. And that comes from having a sort of a general idea of Scripture and a general concept of how it all fits together. I think that's important to study the Word and to be able to go back to it and to find out the truth and to test men's words against the standard. So in Berea, there wasn't necessarily any opposition to the gospel, but when the Thessalonian Jews heard about it and saw the success there, they were driven by jealousy to violence again. And a person's religion or their belief in God and sin and so on is one of the most
deeply rooted beliefs they can have. And that hinders them from changing easily. And it can make them react very powerfully when those beliefs are challenged. People can get very defensive when you start talking about their beliefs as regards to God and to religion, so-called. David Gooding, writing about these Jews, said they did not realize that a religion that has to protect itself by violence and or the law against rational argument is confessing that its faith is very insecure. Again, they couldn't refute what Paul was saying. They couldn't go back to the Old Testament scriptures and show him that he was wrong. Instead, they took the traditions of man to be their standard. And so the only thing they could use against Christians was violence or going to the authorities and getting them kicked out of the city. So then the Christians there in Berea sent Paul away, I think because he was the prominent one, the one that everybody knew. And then Silas and Timothy were able to stay there and continue working, maybe a little more behind the scenes, maybe with the Christians there, and not as outspoken. And this is the last we hear of the church in Berea. But in chapter 20, there's a believer from Berea accompanies Paul on his journey. So it seems that the church continued and grew and matured. Okay, let's move on to Athens. So Silas and Timothy stayed in Berea, and Paul moved on to Athens, farther south. And as soon as he got to Athens, Paul sent back for Silas and Timothy to come as soon as they could, as quickly as possible. He didn't like being alone on his mission, and I think that's a good lesson for us. When evangelizing, teams are generally better than individuals. And Paul always tried to have a team around him, others he could work with and to help him there with his work. But being alone didn't stop him from preaching, though. He still took the opportunities that he had. Verse 16 says, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. And this seems to have even crept into the Jewish community, because he again started out by going to the synagogue and preaching to them. And not only did he preach in the synagogue, but in verse 17 he talks about how in the market daily he preached and witnessed. And as he took those opportunities, people started to hear about this and hear about the gospel, and that's what gave him the opportunity to go up on Mars Hill and give his address. And verse 18 mentions two classes of philosophers, the Epicureans and the Stoics. A few words about these two. Stoicism, or the Stoics, this belief system was somewhat pantheistic, meaning God is all or in all, meaning God is more of a concept or a sort of a thing rather than a person. They also believed in suppressing human emotion and acting based on logic and reason. They believed that after death, the soul was absorbed into some sort of universal reason, that there wasn't a personal, that your soul didn't continue on after death, but that it was sort of absorbed into this, and that sort of annihilation, but not really. The Epicureans believed that there may be gods, but that they didn't take an active interest in the world, and that they were just a collection of matter, that they weren't creators or you know, that they believed that the earth had just come about, and that the gods had just evolved too at the same time. Again, they didn't believe in life after death, and so they embraced the pleasure of this life as the ultimate end. So then in verse 18, these two groups called Paul a babbler because he preached a person as God, and he preached about the resurrection, both of which would have been contrary to their philosophy and their beliefs. Paul's message here is a wonderful example of the versatility of the gospel and of Paul's evangelistic ability. In Thessalonica and Berea, he had been speaking to Jews, and so he could point back to the Old Testament, back to their prophecies, which they already accepted and believed. But now to these Greeks, he couldn't do that. But he used this opportunity that he saw with this altar to the unknown God, and even used the words of their own poets down in verse 28. In 1 Corinthians 9, Paul said, I am made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. And it's important. The gospel never changes, but our presentation of it can change based on who we're talking to. based on where they're coming from, what they believe. We may have to address different points or stress certain things. And Paul tailored his message perfectly for the Greeks here in Athens. In verse 22, he calls them superstitious, and that word is really means given to the worship of gods or religious. That described the Greeks perfectly. They were they believed in dozens of gods, and they all their gods had very human characteristics, human motivations, human vices. And the reason is they were all creations of man. And so when man creates a god, he creates a god like himself, after his own image. And he makes these gods that he can understand. And so the gods end up being very human-like. And so Paul's message here went completely against the Greek religious system. In verse 24, he talks about the one true God, creator and Lord of all. Then in verse 24 and 5, he points out the inconsistency of an infinite, all-powerful God needing man to build a house for him, needing man to give him anything, as though he needed anything, he says, seeing he gives to all life and breath and all things. And that was the opposite of what the Greeks believed. They had built these lavish temples, these beautiful altars, these wonderful images all to their gods, thinking that that would please them, thinking that they needed that. And it's ridiculous to think that a God who created us would need us to make something for him. And in verse 27, Paul explains how God created man for fellowship, and therefore made it possible for man to search for him and find him. Because of that, man has always had a natural need for some sort of God, some sort of higher power to worship. Every civilization has had its deities. The Greeks were no different. They had made up these gods to worship, to fulfill that need. And yet it didn't fulfill that need, and so they kept making more. And then they made the unknown god, the altar to the unknown god, just in case they'd missed one. Then in verse 28, Paul uses a quotation by two of the Greek poets, where it says, "We are also his offspring." And this refers to the fact that God created us, not that all men are sons of God in a spiritual sense, but rather that all men come from God's creative work. And his point there is that it's ridiculous for man to imagine that God, our creator, can be represented by man-made images, as he says in verse 29, graven by art and man's device. You know, for the infinite God, the creator, the almighty one, to be represented by an image, it doesn't make sense that he could be visualized and be seen that way. Then finally down in the verses 30 and on, Paul gets to his point. He finally points to this man that he says will judge the world in righteousness. He didn't even say Jesus. He didn't even use Messiah or anything like that, because he didn't want to, he couldn't point to these Jewish beliefs and concepts, but he just wanted to point out to man, this man that God has raised from the dead and has empowered and will judge the world through him. And that judging the world refers both to the judgment of sin and of man's rejection at the great white throne, and also it refers to just his administration of the government in the millennial kingdom, when all the world will be under his judgment and the world will prosper like never before, because he'll judge it in righteousness and he'll rule with an iron a rod of iron, the scripture tells us. Again, the reaction to the message. I think there were three reactions that we see here in verses 32 and 34. There were those who mocked. There were those who put it off. And there were those who believed. And I think there's still those three categories, even today, as we preach the gospel. There's those who don't believe, who reject it outright, who feel very strongly against it and have some sort of other belief that they think will get them to heaven or get them favor with God. Then there are those who are just apathetic, who say, well, it doesn't really matter to me, you know, I'll just keep doing my, living my life the way I am and see where that gets me. And then there are those who put their faith in Christ. I think we see those three reactions. And two of those are the wrong reaction, and only one of those, of course, faith, is the right reaction to the gospel. So just some applications as we look back. I think there's that theme that ran through the first two locations, Thessalonica and Berea, the authority of the word and the having that as our standard and that as our ultimate, having the ultimate say in what we believe and what we how we act. Then there's the example of Paul and the team and their evangelism, the perseverance, continuing on even after they faced opposition, continuing to work in the same way that had brought them such trouble. And then Paul's readiness to share the gospel when he's given the opportunity. You know, there are times when we go out on evangelistic trips and we make the effort to share the gospel, but then there are those times that just spring up and we have to be willing to take those opportunities to share the gospel and be able to take those opportunities and to use what we have and what we know to share the gospel. And then third, and last, the concept of sharing the gospel with different groups and different people from different backgrounds. Being able to tailor the message and tailor the gospel to their needs, to what they need to know and to learn and to change. Let's just close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and for this opportunity to study it, and we just pray that something that was said tonight would be of help to us, and that we would, just as we think about sharing the gospel and persevering in what we, how we share it, and being willing to go out and take those opportunities that we see, and even as we face opposition or apathy, that you would encourage us. Father, we just pray that you would use this to teach us something, to show us something, and to convict us of something we need to change. Father, we thank you again and commit this to you. In Jesus' name, amen.